Welcome to the Gospel Reverb podcast. Gospel Reverb is an audio gathering for preachers, teachers, and Bible thrill seekers. Each month, our host, Anthony Mullins, will interview a new guest to gain insights and preaching nuggets mined from select passages of Scripture in that month's Revised Common Lectionary. The podcast's passion is to proclaim and boast in Jesus Christ, the one who reveals the heart of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now, on to the episode.
Hello, friends, and welcome to the latest episode of Gospel Reverb. Gospel Reverb is a podcast devoted to bringing you insights from Scripture found in the Revised Common Lectionary and sharing commentary from a Christ-centered and Trinitarian view. I'm your host, Anthony Mullins, and it's my joy and privilege to welcome this month's guest, Pastor Charles Taylor. Charles serves as the pastor of Grace Communion International Miramar in Florida. He's a dear brother and friend of, as we were just talking about, almost 30 years or maybe longer. He's married to Keisha. Many of you know her. She's a well-known worship leader in the GCI context, and they together have three truly amazing children. Charles, thanks for being with us today. Welcome to the pod. And before we dive into the four select Bible passages, I do have a question for you. Why is the presence and power and the personal nature and working of the Holy Spirit a vital thing in terms of the triune God in our lives? Why does the Spirit matter so much to us?
When I think about that question, Anthony, my mind goes to the passage in John where it says, Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and that the Father's in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing the work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. For he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And on that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." Understanding the reality of this passage of Scripture, living this reality, enjoying this reality, helps us recognize that our lives and the promise that God, there's no way, God is not the God that is way out there in space. He is very present with us in every aspect of our lives, everywhere, all the time, living with us, in us, walking with us in a very real sense. And so in this sense, the Holy Spirit is the triune God, completely connected and active in our lives. His presence is not only a vital working, his presence is a divine true reality. The question is, how aware are we of his divine presence in our lives? Our awareness, our acceptance, our welcoming will actually determine how his power works in our lives in regards to growing, overcoming, participating in his divine love for humanity and power for living. Just like it says in Acts 17:28, in him we live and move and have our being. So the personal nature of God, the triune God that's working in our lives is so vital because, again, it expresses the reality of what Jesus said in John 14. We get to participate in the oneness of the triune God through the Holy Spirit. And we can't live the divine life without this, or any life for that matter.
Yeah, that's so well stated, Charles. That to delight in this life, being aware of this reality, is really the journey of a Christian. And I, in my own personal journey, and I don't know if you went through this as well, but one of the transformations that happened for me is when I realized it was really less about what I could do for God, It's the delight in knowing that whatever I do with God, because He is Emmanuel, God with us, by His Spirit. And that changes everything, because now it's not a, ticking off a list of tasks, but it is just enjoying the journey and relationship and walk that we have with Jesus by the Spirit. Thank you for that. That's an excellent way to start. So let's go ahead and dive into the four passages we have for this month. Here they are. It's going to be John 2, 13 through 22. We're calling it Jesus Cleanses the Temple. It's for the third Sunday in Lent on March 7th. John 3, 14 through 21, Lift It Up, the fourth Sunday in Lent on March 14th. John 12, 20 through 33, Losing and Dying. That'll be interesting. On the fifth Sunday in Lent, March 21st. And finally, Mark 14, 1 through 1547. That's a long pericope. It's called Extravagant Love, and it's going to be on Palm Sunday, March 28th. So let me read the first pericope, John 2, 13 through 22. It comes from the NRSV, and it reads, The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace. His disciples remembered it. It was written, Zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then said to him, What sign can you show us for doing this? And Jesus answered them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So, Charles, why did Jesus go to Jerusalem for the Passover when you think about it, he himself is the slain Lamb of God sacrificed for the world. Why'd he do it?
You know, when you think about the Romans and how their whole concept of strength and power and a conquering king coming in as a war-raging king arriving on a horse. It's interesting when we look at how that contrasts with Jesus, who solemnly enters as a humble king of peace. The Passover for the Jews was the highlight. It is interesting that Jesus comes in as the Lamb of God. It's crucified on the same day that the lambs were killed. And some scholars say even almost around the exact same hour. And you think about the book of Mark, it's careful to say now it was the third hour when they crucified him. And then at the ninth hour, when all the lambs were being slaughtered at the temple, the Roman guards watched Jesus die. And so you see, in a sense, this huge, amazing, this transition from the killing of physical lambs to Jesus making this incredible declaration that he himself is the true Lamb of God, sacrifice for the world, sacrifice for humanity. That yes, it was very symbolic for the lambs to be killed, but the true Lamb of God, the blood from the lambs, they didn't really wash away sin. And here is Jesus coming in as a conquering, true conquering king, where up is down and down is up, and strength is weakness and weakness is power. He comes in as a humble king of peace. And he says, I am the true Lamb of God.
Yeah, he's the all in all. And I think, Charles, one of the themes that we see emerging in the New Testament is Jesus is always the better prophet, the better lamb, the better high priest,
absolutely,
the better king. It is all about him, and just the beauty of that symbolism. That sometimes we want him to come as the roaring lion of Judah, which he is, but so often in my life, what I experience, he comes as the slain lamb, And thanks be to God for that. We see Jesus, this was no small thing. I mean, he drove the merchants out of the temple. What do you make of these actions?
You know, when Jesus, we see Jesus as humble and peace-loving. But his zeal for God, his zeal for humanity, you know, some scholars believe that it wasn't just what was happening there in the temple that Jesus was so upset about, that they were selling and trading and doing the different things there in the temple. But there was a lot of injustice that some scholars feel that was going on, where poor people were being cheated and they were having to pay for almost like indulgences. They were having to pay for having a relationship with God. And I see you think about this in the modern experience. What do we make of the actions of Jesus in the modern experience? And in our modern experience, we see, when we look at not just Christianity, we look at just the whole broad of religion, where finances are tied almost into every aspect of having a relationship with God. That the house that's supposed to be a house of prayer is a house of financial gain.
Go on now.
Where the house that's supposed to be a house of compassion is, if you aren't giving us money, then we really can't help you. And when I think about that in the modern experience, I see Jesus setting a tone for the body of Christ, saying, do not let what you're doing be all about money. Don't let everything that I do, don't let everything that you bring in have to do with an exchange of finances.
Yeah, that's an important word for us, Charles. I was about to say preach and just keep on going, because this is so true. And yet, we can also see Jesus overturned the tables, but he didn't overturn the people.
Right.
I mean, this is something we have to really think through as followers of Jesus sometimes, that he still loves those people, but he's very disapproving of their actions.
Right.
And we have to be able to separate that out sometimes. But that's an important word. And you talk about another important word. Jesus, listen to this bold and bodacious thing he says.
Right.
In 3 days, 3 days, I will raise it up. These are Jesus's words. And what should we make of it?
You know, this concept of I will raise, in 3 days, I will raise it up. You know, a lot. These are very intense words. Even what he did in the temple was very intense. It was almost like it was like bringing a death sentence on himself. You don't go into a church and just start turning stuff upside down. And you don't stand up and say, okay, everything that you all say has been the most important part, the centrality of everything that you all do. You don't live, you don't breathe, you don't do anything without coming to the temple. Everything is about the temple. You don't stand up and say, you may destroy this temple, but in 3 days, I'm going to raise it up. What we make of his words is that he is saying, I, again, like you mentioned earlier, am greater than the temple. And the focus is not on these things that human beings have built and designed. He's making a focus on himself. You know, this passage says, but it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my place of repose be? This is what the Lord says in Isaiah 66:1. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? Or where will my place of repose be? His zeal is for us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. His zeal and love for humanity carry him to the cross, to the grave, from the grave to the sky. And that's why we lift his name on high. He's saying, this body, this is what you need to focus on. Jesus, me, I am the Messiah. I am replacing your focus on the temple to me. And I am replacing your focus on the temple to humanity, to people. That's where I'm living. And that's where you need to love and pour out your grace and mercy and finances, all those things, because that is what it's all about.
Come on. I couldn't help but think, Charles, as you're saying that, so beautifully spoken. Is the condescension and the humility of God that, yes, he doesn't live in temples made by human hands or houses made by human hands, but he still did that. I mean, he still, mm-hmm. out of his deep desire to be with us, mm-hmm. if we put mm-hmm. together an Ark of the Covenant, he goes there. If it's a temple, I go there. Right. If it's a synagogue, I go there. Because he wants to be with us, but yet he just blew our minds to say, I'm bigger than this. mm-hmm. And I can choose to live anywhere in the universe, but I choose to indwell you. Yes. You are.
Amen.
It's just powerful. So as you're a gifted preacher, I've heard you preach several times, and the Lord works mightily through you. So if you had to give other preachers, Charles, one thing you'd want them to take away from this text, what would it be?
Jesus is the center of every story. Promote Jesus. God no longer lives in a temple made by human hands. He lives in us. His birth, his life, his death, the resurrection, his ascension and future return, it makes the divine truth a reality. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit God, Jesus going back to the Father, sending Holy Spirit so that he could dwell with us for all eternity. It's his humility becomes our humility. His strength becomes our strength. His love becomes our love. And his desire to participate in what he's doing on an amazing scale with humanity, it becomes our passion and our joy to see people loved and embraced without conditions. Mm.
Amen and amen. That's a great segue into our next text, which is John 3, 14 through 21. Charles, would you be willing to read it?
Yes, of course. John 3, 14 through 21, NRSV. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God.
Hmm. Brother, compare and contrast for us the lifting up of the serpent by Moses and the Son of Man being lifted up. How do those go together?
Mm. This passage of Scripture, it's like a summary of a series of teachings on the blessings that come from the banner of Yeshua's cross. The idea of the cross as a banner, it comes from, of course, John 3:14, where Joshua, foretelling his death on the cross, says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's reminding the people of the story in Numbers chapter 21, verse 4 through 9, where because of the complaining of the children of Israel against God and Moses, his servant, the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and many of the people were bitten by the snakes and die. But God is merciful and faithful to his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And at the moment the people recognized, they confessed their sin to Moses, and he gave them the solution and healing to the situation. God instructed Moses, put a bronze serpent on a pole and lift it up for all to see, so that anyone who had been bitten could look at the serpent and live. The word for pole in Hebrew is nes, which means banner or standard. The snake placed on a banner was a prophetic picture of Jesus' death on the cross. And on the banner of the cross, Jesus took upon himself our sin. He became cursed for our sake. And just as those who looked upon the serpent received healing and life, to those who look in faith to Jesus, who was crucified for our sins, they have the poison of sin forgiven and removed and receive eternal life. And so the banner of Jesus, it not only gives us eternal life, but we receive many more blessings as well. It's not just where we were bitten by sin and now we have life because we have Jesus. But instead of condemnation, we receive forgiveness and righteousness. Instead of uncleanliness, God, he gives us holiness. And so on the cross, as he's lifted up, he was made the curse for us so that we could receive blessings untold. He bore diseases so that we could receive healing. He's lifted up on that cross to take away poverty and give us provision. But in order to receive those benefits from the cross of Yeshua, just as we see the snake lifted up in the desert, if you don't look to that and look up him with hands of faith and hands of love, then we don't receive what is freely given just by not saying yes to his absolute yes.
Yeah. His yes first.
Yes.
God makes that first move and then we respond to it. It's a yes. That's to it. A yes.
Right.
Well said. Charles, you've been around the block, you know, a while in ministry, 29 years as I understand it, if not longer. Maybe you've heard of John 3:16. I don't know, but it seems to be a pretty, yeah, that's right. It seems to be pretty famous. Can you tell us how verse 16 and 17 actually work together to give us context?
Yeah, you know, possibly so famous because of the power of the brevity filled with life and truth and good news in one small passage. The gospel in a sentence has been called to state the reality that God loved humanity, not just the chosen few, to include all humanity in the life and love of God. I think it's so famous because it speaks to the God in all of us, in a sense, that God loves humanity, that he gave, believing we are loved, accepted, and what that means transforms every part of our lives. It changes how we love. It changes what it means to live loved. When it says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, why does it say that, you know, this concept of those who don't, they already stand condemned? We condemn ourselves. We condemn ourselves. When we don't know who we are, we condemn ourselves.
Right. And maybe you want to unpack that a little bit more, because that's one of the sentences that struck me as I was rereading the pericope. I mean, it says, those who don't believe in Jesus are already condemned. And that, man, Charles, that seems a little harsh.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, when we think about the God revealed in Jesus Christ. So help us understand what it is that we can make of that statement theologically.
I think theologically there are two aspects of that concept of condemned, already standing condemned. There's one aspect of it, and you can read this from different scholars. There's going to be one aspect of different things that one may study and see, and they say, okay, well, a person who hasn't said the word, who doesn't who hasn't believed, they're already condemned in an eternal sense. That's one perspective. But the other perspective, to me, when God sent his son Jesus to die for all humanity, he, like you mentioned earlier, he's already said yes to no condemnation. We're not condemned. We're saved and set free. We just have to accept that reality through Christ. Because what happens is that we condemn ourselves. We stand condemned because we condemn ourselves. We're not good enough. We're not loved by God. We don't know who we are. We define ourselves by society. We condemn ourselves because we're not this enough, that enough, high enough, good enough, what enough, anything enough. And so we're constantly condemning ourselves. It is not until we believe who God says we are that we stop living out condemnation in our lives. And so he came to give life and hope. He came to give joy and peace and transformation through his indwelling. And that very nature of that pushes out condemnation. What God has to say about me or my flesh, the world, the enemy, that destroys condemnation. That's condemnation here in the present, and perhaps leads to a hell that is locked from the inside out. When we don't know who we are in Christ, we stand condemned because we condemn ourselves. Hmm.
So would it be safe to say, as we think through that, that in terms of the big picture, whatever you want to call it, objective or universally speaking, there's no condemnation. So you're saying it is about the personal experience of that, to believe it or not to believe it, but God is not the one who condemns.
That's exactly what I'm saying.
Man, that's good news, Charles. I don't know if you recognize that. That's some really good news, don't you think?
For a passage I've never seen before today, it's very good news.
Right. So what does it mean to bring our deeds into the light? Charles, I don't know if you know this, but there's some things I don't really want to bring into the light. I don't know about you, but what does that mean?
Boy. The Holy Spirit illuminates the reality of our lives, our sinful state, our poor state without God, the reality that we self-destruct without God. So what does it mean to bring our deeds into the light? The Holy Spirit illuminates the reality of our lives so we can stop self-destructing. I've heard one of the greatest blessings, and I have to say this, and to me, one of the greatest blessings of the Holy Spirit is revealing sin in my life. That his light brings to light the darkness that I may not see. You see, there are certain things that I see darkness in my life. There are certain things I don't want to be brought to the light. But the Holy Spirit, when he brings them to the light, he doesn't bring them to destroy me. He brings them to make me stronger, to help me to grow more with God. And because of those, there are certain things that are dark in our lives we may not even see. Yeah. And the Holy Spirit, when he exposes them in love and he brings them, he keeps us from destroying ourselves, our families, everyone around us. Because sin, the darkness, it is destructive. And we don't always even see it.
I couldn't help but go back to something you said earlier about his yes to us, his love for us, the fact that he has done it.
Yes. And
if that's true, Charles, then what do we have to be afraid of?
Right.
You know, like if our identity is grounded in the triune God of love, then what is there to hide from? Or to try to protect or to seal from the outside, because he already sees it, he knows it, and he's trying to love us through it. So that says to me, you know, I was joking earlier about not wanting to bring darkness into the light. But when we know our true identity, we can be brutally honest about the darkness. Uh-huh. And we can say, even after journeying with Jesus for 50 years, there's still darkness. We are continuing to be works in progress. So come, Holy Spirit, and reveal what you want to reveal, because we know you do so in love.
Yes, amen.
Let's move on to John chapter 12. We're looking at verses 20 through 33, and I'll read it for us. It says, verse 20, "Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they said to him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew, Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what should I say? 'Father, save me from this hour?' No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. It's almost like sometimes you don't have to add any commentary, right, Charles? Like
that. What can even be said? I feel like just saying hallelujah. Amen.
But I am going to give you a chance to give some commentary if you can add something. So what do we make of the fact that there were Greeks wanting to worship and to see Jesus at the festival?
Who were these Greeks? And what's the meaning of their presence here? You know, one common interpretation is that the Greeks were Gentiles and that their presence points to the direction of the future of Christianity. One scholar, his name is David Russenberger, he knows that they may symbolize the future mission of Christianity to the Gentiles. It refers to 7 verse 35 through 36. But it's not necessarily likely, because that word here, Hellenes, not Ethians, the word that's usually referred to Gentiles, a nation. And so it would ask the question, what motivates Gentiles to travel such a long distance to worship at Jerusalem for the Passover? And so some scholars believe that that the Greeks here is kind of like a diaspora of the Jews, that the reference there, it supports that the Jews are asking one another, if this man intends to go to the dispersion among Greeks, and that this diaspora refers to dispersed Jews, perhaps not Gentiles. That's one perspective. Another perspective is that, in a really simplistic way, everybody wants Jesus once you see him. Once you know and you see what Jesus is doing and what he is there, and when you think about this passage, man, have you ever been talking to someone and you're just talking to them, and their lives, they're saying, "I want to see Jesus. I wish to see Jesus." Jesus responds. He said, it's come time for the Son of Man to be glorified. When I think of glorified, I think of everybody being able to see Jesus and come to him. When I think of this passage of him saying, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth, it dies, it remains a single grain, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now we're talking. Now Jesus dies, a few people now, but now he's lifted up and all humanity can be drawn to him. And so to me, that's another perspective to say, you know, man, everybody wants to see Jesus and he wants to be seen and received by everyone.
I wonder sometimes, Charles, you know, what people are thinking when they ask, where's God in this? You know, during this year of 2020, there's just been so much confusion, mm-hmm. and chaos, and hurts. I mean, it's COVID, it's racial tension, it's political mm-hmm. unrest. Where is God? Well, Jesus said it. You know, or when you ask, what is God up to? He's drawing people to himself. Even, mm-hmm. you know, and isn't it interesting that sometimes it's even in the worst of times or the most difficult of times mm-hmm. that people will actually see Jesus mm-hmm. most clearly for the first time. Mm-hmm. He's drawing people. That's what he's up to.
Oh, yeah.
And one of the ways he draws us is through a life of losing and dying. Now, let me get this straight. We both live in the States. Uh-huh. And modern Western culture tells us it's about winning and living life to the fullest and getting mine while I can. And Jesus says it's about losing and dying. And I heard you say something about it being upside down and inside out. You know, this kingdom thing flips everything. So, uh-huh. you know, that approach of losing and dying, that's not going to sell many self-help books, I don't think. So what is Jesus getting at here?
When I think again of what is Jesus telling us, I think about the concept of how Western culture tells us how it's all about winning and gaining and getting everything you can. I can't help but think about the passage in Philippians chapter 2. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you not look to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Our view of winning and living life to the fullest is upside down in kingdomics, where low is high and those that serve are the greatest. He came as one who serves. And while he was fully God, did not even consider it, but made himself nothing. I was talking with my son, Caleb, the other day. We were doing this devotional. And he said something that just, I don't know why I just never really thought about it in that perspective before. And it sounds very simplistic, but he said, you know, Dad, isn't it amazing that Jesus had everything, running the whole universe, everything made by him, for him, everything. He won, period. Yet he comes down. And he divests and is a baby in a barn. That's winning. It just blows my mind. And that is the heart I feel that God desires for us to adopt. That's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God. That is the nature of God. That is his nature. And when he lives in us, that becomes our nature.
Did you use the word kingdomics?
I did.
Have to steal that. I love it. It's a whole different way of economics, isn't it?
Oh, it is. It is.
Jesus said, Father, glorify your name. That's a powerful other-centered statement from Jesus. So uh-huh. as pastors and teachers and preachers, how should we communicate the astonishing sacrifice of Jesus to our congregations?
I think the question itself the question itself almost answers the question. Glorifying God, that is all about Jesus. Jesus, you're the center of my joy. Jesus, you're the center of my life. Jesus, you're the center of my church. Your church, powerful, other-centered, is what Jesus has called us to communicate when we talk about the amazing sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That his sacrifice glorifies God. That his sacrifice says that he's other-centered and not self-centered. Everything about the sacrifice of Christ says give, says pour it out, says love. And that should be communicated as pastors and teachers. It should drive everything we say. Everything at the end of the day is Jesus. Lift up Jesus so that all people can be drawn unto him. Not to me, not to my message, not to my words, not to my church, not to my gift, not to anything. Lift up Jesus. Yes. And he'll do his part. Lift him up and I'll draw people unto myself. It's his work that we lovingly get to participate in.
Yeah, and since you just brought it up again, let's talk about that drawing all people to himself. I think he really meant that. He didn't say, I'll draw the people I really like or the people that like me back. I'm going to draw all people. And somehow, some way, mysteriously, by the Spirit, he's doing it now. Can you talk us through what that looks like in the here and now?
I tell you, it looks ugly from some people's perspective. And I say it looks ugly from some people's perspective because I don't think we always see things from God's perspective. We don't like the concept of all. We love some. We love special. We love chosen. But we don't like the reality that all are chosen by God. That he's not just God bless America. It's God bless humanity. We like to put things in categories, but Jesus didn't say that. He said all people once he's lifted up from the earth. And so he's drawing people to himself through his Spirit. He's drawing people to himself through his words. He's drawing people through himself, all humanity, through me and through you, as we participate in the risen life, as we worship and exalt his glorious name, as we give him praise, glory, and honor and thanksgiving. He is lifted up. As we keep pointing to him, we say, no, it's not about me, it's about Jesus. As we say, no, there's nothing good in me. What you see is Jesus. As we point to the reality of recognizing that anything good has to be a part of what God is doing as he's drawing humanity to himself.
Amen and amen. And that means, the way I look at it, Charles, that's not just a one-time act.
Oh, amen. Amen.
Like today, when we're recording this, he's drawing you and me. Mm-hmm, even though, in one sense, we're believers, we're followers, he's still drawing us.
Yes.
And that's a powerful, perpetual reality. And thanks be to God that we can, that he gives us eyes to see sometimes and ears to hear when we're willing to participate in that. So let's, man, that's such a beautiful word. Let's move on to our last pericope. And it's like I said at the beginning, this is a really lengthy one. So we're gonna do our listening audience a favor and cut it down a bit and just read Mark 14, 1 through 25. And since it's a long one and you're such a good reader, I'm going to ask you to take on this task. So, sir, would you read scripture for us?
Yes, sir. I'm more than happy. Mark chapter 14 through verse 25. It was 2 days before the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the festival, or there may be a riot among the people. While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar, a very costly ointment of nard. She broke open the jar and poured the ointment on his head. But some were there who said to one another in anger, "Was the ointment wasted in this way? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has performed a good service for me, for you always have the poor with you, and you can show kindness to them whenever you wish, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were greatly pleased and promised to give him money. So he began to look for an opportunity to betray him. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and make the preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room? Where may I eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." So the disciples set out and went to the city and found everything as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover meal. When it was evening, he came with the 12, and when they had taken their places and were eating, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be distressed and to say to him one after another, "Surely not I." He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the bowl with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that one not to have been born." While they were eating, he took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and all of them drank from it. He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God."
So let's think back, Charles, about this anointing of Jesus by the woman. She's at Simon the leper's home. And what an extravagant act of love and worship. So you're teaching this passage, let's say, to your congregation. What do you want them to know about the response of the Lord Jesus and the subsequent response of some of the disciples?
Her response to the Lord. It's interesting because Jesus gives us the answer right in the passage. "She has performed a good service for me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for his burial." And I think of this. "Do this for the least of these. You have done it unto me." I think something really huge is happening here. I think, yes, Jesus, it's the focus is on Jesus. Because here's this woman, she comes in and she's probably uncomfortable, and she takes, who knows how, she comes and she gets down. And she wipes his feet. She anoints his head. It's an act of truly extravagant love, love that she gives to Jesus. But I believe that she sensed and already felt his love for her. And so what she did was truly in response to what he had already given to her. And I think it expands in the sense that when we think of what she did for Jesus, I think that is the heart and the attitude that we should have towards humanity. How did they respond? They were angry. They were angry, but why were they angry? I don't know if you found this before, but I find that sometimes in speaking and just talking with individuals, that it's almost like we're angry because of the mercy of God.
Yes.
It's like, why do they get a free pass? I'm living a good, I'm trying to do as best I can. But why, it's like this is a country phrase, but we poor mouth Jesus.
Yeah.
Like, what he has to offer us, we don't want to see him respond with so much grace to other people when they are pouring out what they have. They're giving what they have. She has done what she could with her background, with her situation, with her money, with her life. She's done what she could. And I just find that Jesus is a lot more accepting of humanity's actions of love toward him sometimes than we are. And he's helping us to understand, listen, those are my children. Let them love me. Let them love me the way they can.
Wow, that is such an insightful word, Charles, a convicting word. And I was thinking about how churches often in their marquees, their signs, will say, come just as you are. But really what they communicate once you're inside is, no, just come as we are. I mean, as long as you look like us and you talk like us and you give like us and you worship like us, then yes, you know, God's tender mercies be upon you. But man, if it's not like us or we don't approve of your actions from last week, you know, how dare you come and worship so extravagantly? So I thank you for that challenging, convicting word. And I hope all of us are listening to Jesus say that to us. And also thinking about listening to Jesus, one of the ways we listen is through the Passover meal. Mm-hmm. So what do you want to share with our audience about this meal that Jesus shared with his disciples and the communion that was experienced there?
The body and the blood of Christ. The bread and the fruit of the vine. I think if there was anything I would want to communicate, it would be, as I think about the life of Christ, when I think about a couple of major things, come unto me, all you who are weary and laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Jesus is always inviting us to come and rest. And that rest is only found in him. The same come unto me passage to me is so closely related to abide in me. Because abiding in Christ and coming to Christ to receive this Passover meal, Jesus is saying, you only live through me. Real life, true rested life is in me sharing all of that I am with you. All of that I am, my body, my blood, sacrifice, beaten, so that you could have not just eternal life, but an uncondemned, abundant life right here on earth.
And I think one of the ways that uncondemned life, abundant life that you just spoke of gets expressed is when we cry out, not what I want, Lord, but what you want, not my will, but your will.
Yeah.
These are the words of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. How does that act of humility remind you, Charles, of extravagant love?
It reminds me in the sense that God is so concerned for me, for humanity, that his love is so extravagant and his humility is so amazing that he always wants the best for me. He always wants the best for others. He always takes the form of a loving servant, even to those he serves. It's a selfless love that focuses on the benefit and the sacrifice for others. And as I think about this passage, and I think about what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his words, not what I want, but what you want. And that needs to end up being our response to the Father. That can only happen through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that can only happen as we abide in Christ. That we have to have that same heart and attitude as we're walking and abiding with Christ day by day. Lord, not what I want, but what you want. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want my way. No, I don't, Lord. My way is not the way, but your way is, and it ends up being a selfless love that focuses on the benefit of sacrifice for others.
Charles, this has been so, how shall I put it, inspiring. I mean, it's been fun for me listening to you proclaim the gospel as you exegete these passages. And I so appreciate you coming on. We had some technical difficulties. We were going to record this a few days ago, but maybe it just continued to marinate in your heart and it just got expressed here today. So thank you, brother. You are fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God, and it's very easy to see. What we do at Gospel Reverb as a tradition is close with a word of prayer.
Okay.
And I think our pastors and preachers and teachers would really love to hear your words to God wash over them. So please, Charles, do the honors.
Loving Father, we take this moment to just pause and to pray to the ever-present God. I can't even believe we get to talk to the creator of the universe. It blows my mind that you even listen to us. We can't get an appointment with anybody of any type of stature, but we can talk to you? Wow. It's humbling that you even abide with us and live in us. Even our broken, sinful state, that you love us unconditionally, God. Lord, may we take the love that you give to us and that you pour out to us, God. Let us share that love with humanity. Can we really live out as the Father has sent me, so I send you, go? That's how we want to love. Thank you, loving Father. I pray for every pastor, every teacher, every individual that hears this prayer, this podcast. Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus that our hearts would be more transformed into the image of Christ. We pray that the words that you speak to us, that they are living and breathing. Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus that those words that we speak and the words that you speak through your word, God, that, Lord, they would never return void, but would accomplish the purpose for what you sent it and achieve the desire of your heart for us, God. And so we thank you for this time. Thank you, Father, for our brother Anthony. Thank you, Father, for his heart for you. Thank you for his humility. Thank you for his passion. Thank you, God, for the blessing of being able to participate in what you're doing as you're redeeming all humanity, as you're restoring everything back to where you originally intended it to be through Christ. So, Lord, we say in the name of Jesus, here we are, Lord. Send us. Send us. Send us. In the mighty strong name of Jesus, we pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for being a guest of Gospel Reverb. If you like what you heard, give us a high rating and review us on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you get your podcast content. Share this episode with a friend. It really does help us get the word out as we are just getting started. Join us next month for a new show and insights from the RCL. Until then, peace be with you.